Well, as we look ahead to Thanksgiving, I thought we'd just let the psalmist kind of rouse us to praise. And the reasons he gives are fourfold. Because God's word is true, and his works are faithful, and his judgments are right, and his loyal love is ever upon us. Beloved, those are blessed realities. And they are particularly directed towards us, his people. The psalmist wants us to appreciate those things afresh, even as we just sang, sing like never before. He wants those things to make a new impact. And so he uses this psalm to do that. The psalm is all about the Lord. You'll notice that he's mentioned in virtually every verse of the psalm. It tells us of his power. It tells us of his providence and how in loyal love he cares for us. In fact, the loyal love, the loving kindness of the Lord is mentioned in verse 5, verse 18, and then at the close of verse 22. Such a wonderful word, loyal love, loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew. It's a tender word, but it's not an ooey-gooey type of word. Right? It's a word of covenant love. It's a word of covenant faithfulness. It depicts the condescension of God in meeting the needs of his people. That he's good to us. That he acts mercifully towards us in all that he does. These things we need to remember, beloved. We need to keep these things in the forefront of our mind. And so the psalmist calls us to do this morning. See, we have every reason to look to the future with hope, even in the midst of calamity, because God's loyal love is upon us. He is for us. Right? And if he is for us, who can be against us? So just looking over Psalm 33 in your Bibles there, you notice that there's no author mentioned in a superscript. This is one of four psalms in the first book of the Psalter that's without a superscription. The Septuagint attributes the psalm to David, but has no good reason for doing that. And because there's no superscription, we have no historical setting for the psalm, and yet we notice that he mentions that the Lord confounds the nations in verse 10. He mentions the special place of Israel, verse 12. He notes the king and the warrior and the army and the horse, verse 16. And he mentions deliverance from death and famine in verse 19. All these things point to some type of military setting, a setting where the psalmist or Israel needs to be delivered. And whether it's military or not, deliverance becomes the overarching context for the psalm and what he has to say. So looking at the general structure of the psalm, he divides it into three parts. Verses 1 through 3, he gives us the call to praise. Verses 4 through 19, he gives us the reasons for praise. And then at the end there, in verses 20 through 22, he gives us a prayer for continued reasons to praise. So reading it together. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. Sad to say it, but sometimes our worship gets a little stodgy, a little routine, right? Lacking real emotion to it. Psalmist calls us to do away with all that, to worship and praise him anew, afresh. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The call to praise here is incredibly comprehensive. He uses 6 different words for praise in verses 1 through 3. And he tells us to bring in the orchestra as well. I mean, this is a gala affair here. Notice why. Because it is becoming of God's people. It is fitting that we should sing his praises because we are the recipients of his loyal love. Alexander said the garment of praise sits handsomely on the backs of the saints. Indeed, it does. The saints are described here as righteous ones and upright. Righteous describes the believer as those who aim to live in God's word. Right, Psalm 1, the psalmist said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 5, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. See, the righteous do this. They seek to live according to God's word. Upright describes the believer as those who seek to follow the Lord and do what is right before his eyes. These are the ones who experience the blessings of God. And therefore, they are the ones that can truly sing his praise. To get a feel for the kind of praise he envisions here, I want to say something about the different words he uses. First word for praise is found in the phrase, sing for joy. At the most basic level, it refers to a loud shout, either of joy or of lament. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 depicts the personification of wisdom as crying in the streets. It says, wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. She has to cry out because it's so noisy. She needs to be heard. At the entrance of the gates to the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof, she says. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. In the context of Psalm 33, the shout is a shout of joy. It's a ringing cry. It's the joyous proclamation of the town crier. You look back to Psalm 32, it ends in verse 11 with this word. It says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And of course, you know, kind of joy he's talking about in Psalm 32. It's the joy of having your sins forgiven, right? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, verse 1. How blessed, how abundantly happy is the man or woman in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is the blessed state. That's the reason to shout for joy, because your sins are wiped clean. Second word for praise in verse 1 is the word Hallel, translated praise there. We know this from the word Hallelujah, right? Praise Yahweh. Great word for praise. It too speaks of a shout, but a shout of jubilation, and it speaks of a spontaneous shout, right? It just comes bubbling out at the moment. But unique to this word is the idea of boasting in, or praising, or commending someone to someone else. We've illustrated it before as of a giddy young woman who's just gotten engaged, and she runs around to all her friends and she holds her hand out there like, see what he's done for me. Song of Solomon. Solomon says of his bride, he says in chapter 6, verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines also. And they praised her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? What's going on there? They are stunned by her beauty. And in awe, they say to one another, wow, who is like this Shunammite, the Shulamite woman? Right? She's a one in a million one. See, their praise just comes bubbling out at the moment. And so they're praising her to one another. That's this word, Hallel. In verse 2, the instruments join in with the third word for praise, give thanks. This is the Hebrew word yada, probably the most common word for praise in the Old Testament. It means to acknowledge or to speak out. We think usually of thanksgiving as saying thank you to someone. The Hebrew conception was different. In Hebrew, it's yada, or giving thanks meant to tell someone else what someone else has done for you. Confessing it publicly to those around you. Again, Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. It's a telling out. It's a making known what God has done. In verse 33, in Psalm 33, it's what the Lord has done for us. The fourth word is zamar. Basic ideas, that of making music or singing a melody to the Lord. The noun for this word is mizmor. It means psalm. A melodic expression of praise. Fifth and sixth verbs for praise come in verse 3. Sing and play skillfully. Sing is a general word for singing, both for individuals and for choirs. Play skillfully refers to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument and an accompaniment with the emphasis of a good sound. Important thing to notice about verse 3 is not the verbs for praise, but the nouns, in particular the noun new song. Phrase is used 7 times in the Old Testament. It could refer to a variety of songs, a love song, a drunken song. You get the feel for it in Psalm 40. Turn there. Turn to Psalm 40. David says, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about a new inspired poem, right? A new song to sing. No, it was a figure of speech. It referred to a new experience of God's deliverance that he could now sing about. There was a new act of God's redemption to celebrate here. This is the idea. It's a new or fresh experience of loyal love, an experience of God's person, of his provision, a new appreciation for the Lord and his kindnesses, his goodness towards us, his grace. And with that, a renewed enthusiasm to sing it, to make it known. Philip says, our thoughts about God should ever be exploring new frontiers of wonder and awe and should ever be expressing themselves in new paeans of praise. I think that's what the psalmist is calling for here. To be caught up in the goodness and greatness of Almighty God, to appreciate that greatness and that loving kindness anew and to make it known to others with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Spurgeon said, we ought to make every hymn of praise a new song. To keep up the freshness of worship is a great thing. And in private, it is indispensable. He says, let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work of the and word of the Lord. See, the psalmist wants us to praise God afresh. He wants our experiences of the Lord's loyal love to be new and to be richly enjoyed so we can make it known with all exuberance. Because such praise is becoming of the saints, beloved. It suits us because we are the recipients of grace. This is the praise he calls us to. And this leads us to the second section of the psalm where we're given the reasons for praise. Verses 4 and 5 introduce the reasons in kind of a thematic summary, and then each one is developed more fully in verses 6 through 19. Notice the leading word for, key in the Hebrew. It functions as a causal conjunction setting forth the reasons for praise, and there are four in number here. Each line of verses 4 and 5 presents a different one. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. These are the things that display the greatness and goodness of the Lord, the certainty of his word, the faithfulness of his work, the righteousness of his judgments, and the loyal love for his people. And these are the things that inspire our praise. Because again, beloved, they are all directed towards us. For the word of the Lord is upright. Upright is yashar. It means straight, level, right. The psalmist used it in verse 1 to describe the believer. Here it's used of the word of God. To say that it is upright is to say, as Kyle and Dalich does, that it is upright in intention and without becoming in any way whatsoever untrue to itself, straightway fulfilling itself. That is to say, God says it. And it happens. God says it, and it is. There's no digression from the purpose of his word. He sends it out, and it always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. It is straight. It does what he intends. Right? It never has to be modified. It never has to be corrected or adjusted. It never has to be taken back. No, it's straight. He says it, and it is. As someone else said, God's word is clear and direct. It does not contain uncertainty. It is not inadequate. It does not digress from the point for which he sent it. It always accomplishes his purpose. And the expansion of that summary comes in verses 6 through 9. Look at what he says there. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a deep and lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a great picture of his power? What better way to display the greatness and power of God and his word than in creation? Because it is there that he spoke. And the universe came into existence. I know it's trendy these days to reinterpret Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of theistic evolution. But aside from there being no justifiable reason for doing that, it seriously diminishes the greatness of God. By the way, word of the Lord there is the literary link between verse 4 and verses 6 through 9. And of course, he wants us here to think of Genesis 1, doesn't he? Of God's creative power through his word. The words of verse 9 confirm this. Turn to Genesis 1 for a minute. Let's look at a couple verses here. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Day 1. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters above from the waters below. And it was so. End of verse 7, day 2. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth, and it was so, day 3. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so, end of verse 15. And God made the two lights, the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and he placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. That's day 4. God merely said it, and it was so. It came to be. And there it still stands. Doing all that God intended it to do, to give light to the earth, to be as a sign for seasons and for days and for years. Beloved, I can barely speak to my dog to sit and have him sit. God can speak the stars into existence and say, remain. And be there until I tell you not to. Writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The psalmist says in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. The mere breath of his mouth created all the hosts of heaven. Right, it left his lips on day 4, and it stands there today. Right, you can set your calendar by it. Right, you can count backwards by it. You can predict things forward by it. What did our scripture reading say? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. See who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Beloved, that power is in his word. He issues it forth and it is done. And it remains there for as long as he wills. Psalm 33, verse 7. It says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. The idea here is containment and control. God sets boundaries for the waters, right? He did it on day 2 with the waters above the earth and the waters below. He did it again on day 3 with the waters below, where he gathered them into one place so that the dry land could appear. Right? He did it after the flood, when he opened the storehouses of the deep and sucked the water in and locked the gate. Speaking to Job, God said in Job 38, verse 8 through 11, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Comparing disobedient Israel to God's control of the sea, it says in Jeremiah, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, and so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. Wisdom personified says, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, when God established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed and he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him as a master workman and I was daily his delight. God said it all, and it stands fixed. Of course, you can't help but think of Israel's deliverance, can you? When God gathered up the waters of the Red Sea so Israel could walk on dry land through it, and so when the Egyptians followed them, the waters would crash down on them. Looking at Psalm 33 again, we look at verse 8. It looks like kind of an interruption in this thought. Reflecting on God's power is demonstrated in his spoken word. The psalmist is moved to summon an appropriate response. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Right? Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. If Yahweh can do that with a simple word, then all ought to fear him. All ought to stand in awe of him. Fear refers to reverence here. Stand in awe refers to humble submission. The word was used to describe someone who is intimidated by a superior. When I was right out of high school, I was in retail for a number of years, and one of the things that used to make me chuckle was whenever we'd have a district manager or a regional manager come into the store. Right, the district personnel would walk around the store marking things, checking things, and the managers of our store would be grouped together in like a little traveling huddle, and they'd stand about 15 feet behind them and walk around the store, and whenever something wasn't in the right place, they would scurry to fix it. The power and greatness of God ought to have the result of kind of a shock and awe to the world, right? Where we respond to him. Because it's only by his good grace that we even stand. Notice how the psalmist returns to a central thought by stating the reason for the summons to submission in verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The word spoke and was done remind us of Genesis 1. The words commanded and stood fast emphasize the ideas of permanence and endurance. Creation stands in place because God commanded it so. Right? He spoke it into existence with purpose and intent, and all of it remains just as he decreed it from the beginning. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances. For all things are thy servants." Again, the book of Hebrews opens with that majestic description of Christ, right? Through whom he has made the world, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And he continues, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." I take it that's his spoken word. Spoken at creation. That continues to hold the universe together in place as it stands. The psalmist said the word of the Lord is upright. It's straight. He sends it forth and everything hangs on it. Everything accomplishes the reason for which he sent it. And that's everything, beloved. That's the first reason to praise him. Because God's great power, God's powerful word has laid a hold of us. He's made us his own with it in a very intimate and permanent way. And this is brought out in the second reason for praise, summarized in verse 4. He says, "And all his work is done in faithfulness." One author expressed the thought this way. He said, "Yahweh is dedicated to faithfulness, enthusiastic about faithfulness. He's given to faithfulness. Furthermore, Yahweh is not only faithful, but committed to it, even when others are not, i.e. Israel, i.e. us." Right. In that trustworthy statement of 2 Timothy 2, Paul said, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This reason looks beyond the work of God in creation to the plan of God for human history, but it's not as though these are separate ideas here. Not at all. They are closely related. God's word is powerful. He says it, and it happens, and so it is with God's plans. All his works, verse 4, are merely the working out of his plans. He is committed to the faithful execution of them, even when the whole world is against him. We see this in the expansion in verses 10 through 12. Notice it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Notice the contrast being made there between the counsels and plans of the nations and the counsels and plans of the Lord. Just as the waters are constrained by the decree of the Lord, so too are the plans of the nations. And they are used for nothing more than to further his purposes. Counsel refers to the actual plan of the nations. Plans is a word that refers to the underlying purpose or intent. To say that God, or that the Lord nullifies their plans means that he brings them to naught, he annuls them. To say that he frustrates their purposes means that he stops them from coming to fruition. I don't know if you've ever played that game, Frustration. A little kid's game. I hate that game. It is so frustrating. Right? You're running the table 1 minute and then you get stuck, right? You keep plunking that little thing to roll the dice and get a six and get out and you can't do it. And then when you finally do, the guy nails you and you go back to the beginning again. The nations plan their schemes, but they only accomplish God's purposes. Right? They keep moving around the board, but to naught. It goes nowhere for them. In contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation stands forever, picks up the terminology of verse 9. It speaks of permanence and endurance. His plan endures. It cannot falter. It must be worked out. The purposes of His heart must be realized, for they continue from generation to generation, He says. Beloved, nothing frustrates the purposes of God. They are always realized and always according to plan. Look at Isaiah 46. We read this often, but such an important passage, Isaiah 46. Of course, it's a passage that's describing the sovereignty of God, and it's referring to God's deliverance of Israel from their Babylonian captors. And he's promising deliverance here by this man that He will raise up named Cyrus the Mede in verse 11. He's encouraging His people to trust in Him. And so He says, verse 8, remember this. And be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from the far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. God's plans stand forever, beloved. The intents of His heart from generation to generation. This is the contrast between Him and man. Man's plans are frustrated. They don't work out. God's always do. Alexander McLaren said, nay, His very thoughts unspoken are endowed with immortal vigor and are at bottom the only real powers in history. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand forever. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Great Richard Sibbes said, the wheel in our watch or a clock move contrary to one another, some one way, some another, yet all serve the intent of the workman to show the time or to make the clock strike. So in the world, the providence of God may seem to run cross to His promise. One makes this way, the other runs that way. Good men go one way, wicked men another, yet all in conclusion accomplish the will and center in the purpose of God, the great creator of all things. You see, God, all God's work is done in faithfulness, verse 4. He carries it out according to plan, so you can depend on it. So you can depend on Him. And thus He says, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. The reference there is to Israel. Out of all the nations of the earth, she was the one chosen to be His own inheritance. Right? She was the nation whose God was Yahweh, is Yahweh. The covenant language here is thick. And the point is this, that the nation who is at the very heart of God's plan and purposes, who have been chosen for his own inheritance, they are the ones truly blessed. Because God's counsel stands forever, his purposes of his heart are from generation to generation, all his work is done in faithfulness, and they are blessed because he is always working out his plan, of which they are at the very center. As are we. And even when that beloved nation is set aside for a moment, think Romans 9 through 11, even then, it is all according to plan, right? To bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And once the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached, then God will complete his business with Israel, right? We saw that. Turn to Romans 11. Verse 25. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, lest you think that the plans of God stop with you Gentiles. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Once the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, then all Israel will be saved. Not Gentile Israel, but the nation of Israel. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, he says. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Even when she is set aside for a time, his plans are still working out. And they will terminate on her. That is the nation truly blessed, who is at the center of God's plans and purposes. You know, obviously he's writing to Israel here, but as a Gentile, you can't help but think of Romans 8, can you? Romans 8, verse 28 and 29 and 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. That speaks of a plan, beloved. And with Israel now on the sidelines, we've become the people of God, right? We are his inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And this too is according to plan. But again, the plan doesn't terminate with us. It will terminate with Israel. She will fulfill her calling in the plan of God. And this is the reason for exuberant praise, both for us and for her. Because we as his people and her as his nation are at the center of what God is doing. Brings us to the third reason for praise mentioned in verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The twin ideas of righteousness and justice go together. Literary device for this is called hendiadys. It's a merging of two ideas to form one. Hence, righteous justice or righteous decisions. He loves to bring righteousness to bear on the issues of life and eternity. He's the highest court. He's the chief justice. He's the one who evaluates all men. Indeed, he loves to do so. And he loves to do so in righteous justice. Notice the development of it in verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. Notice the description there of the Lord and what he's doing. He's in heaven, verse 13. That is to say, he's outside of and over the realm of men. In verse 14, his dwelling place is literally his sittings. It's the position of a king or a ruler, one who is presiding over his subjects. Our scripture reading, verse 40, chapter 40, verse 2 of Isaiah said, "It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Psalm chapter 2, while the nations are devising their plans against the Lord and his anointed, it says, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them." Right? It pictures him reigning. Psalm chapter 29, verse 10 says, "The Lord sits as king forever." The king rules from his throne, see? It's the idea behind sitting there. But notice what the Lord's doing in verses 13 through 15. It says he looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the language of observation and evaluation. The word looks has the idea of gazing intently, so the NIV. The word sees is a normal word for seeing. The word looks out carries the notion of watching people. And notice the emphasis there on the word all. He uses it four times in those three verses. Whatever he's looking for, it has reference to every living person. So what's he looking for? Well, verse 15, he intimates what he's looking for. It's a fuller description of the Lord who fashions the hearts of them all. That is to say, he formed their inward parts. He fashioned it according to his plan, who understands all their works. The word understands refers to evaluation, to make distinctions between things. The one who made the hearts of all men evaluates all their works. And he does it according to righteous justice. Beloved, the breadth of that is unfathomable. He sees all. He sees it all perfectly. The intentions of the heart, as well as the outward acts. And he judges according to righteousness. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Beloved, what you and I do might escape the notice of those around us, but not him. He is ever watching. He is ever holding up the standard of righteousness to our deeds. He made the ticker. So he knows what makes it tick. He can see it as plain as day. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Another penetrating verse. God says to his insincere people, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in dark places, and they say, 'Who sees us?' or 'Who knows us?'" He says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" His point there is that kind of thinking's messed up. God sees it all. He sees it all, and he evaluates it according to his standard, not ours. He loves righteousness and justice. Look at Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9. Verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. Notice the marginal note for the word abides is the word sit. But the Lord sits forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. See, the Lord sits to evaluate and to bring righteousness to bear. You say, how can that be a reason for praise? Because the Lord knows those who are His. Right? He has an eye on those who fear Him, verse 18. And even though our faith falters at times, He can see into the heart. That is a blessed thing. Right, this is Peter in John 21, right? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you even when my actions don't show it. And for us especially, beloved, when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But realize this too, if you're a faker, He knows that. He can see. He can see. That brings us to the last reason of praise in Psalm 33. Mentioned in verse 5 there, he says, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Again, the word loving kindness is a reference to God's particular love for His people. It's His loyal love, His committed love, His merciful love, and it's expressed in a very active and in a very tangible ways. In fact, he says the earth is full of it. The earth is blessed with the expressions of God's loyal love, but they are particularly intended for His people. And one of the ways we see this is how He delivers them. This is what He says in verses 16 through 19. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Notice the language of deliverance there. Saved, delivered, deliver, deliver, keep. In Psalm 33, this is the manifestation of God's loyal love. Mighty armies, great strength. Horses there, all those things are the things that people look to for deliverance. Notice they are all false hopes for victory. Ask Sennacherib, Isaiah 37. Ask Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Ask Pharaoh and his charioteers, Exodus 14. Right, they'll all tell you the same thing. Those things don't save. And neither will money, nor power, nor prestige, nor education, nor governments. And those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they don't deliver. They're not to hold our trust. Because victory only comes from the Lord, right? And those who put their trust in Him will find themselves secure. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. But the word behold there, that's the divine highlighter. It means listen up. Pay close attention. Take notice. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is a reference to his watchful care. Though his scrutiny covers all men, verses 13 through 15, his eye of protection, his eye of provision is on Israel. When our kids were little, we used to say, "I got my eye on you," right? It means I'm watching you. I am watching you. You might not think I know what you're doing, but I do. You better do what you're supposed to. That's not what the Lord means. When the Lord says, "I got my eye on you," he means, "I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. In case you need anything, I'll be there. I'm watching." That is glorious, beloved. Look at Psalm 32, verse 8. David says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will guide you every step of the way." That's the idea. Psalm 34, verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken." This is the idea. His eyes are open. He hears their cries. Right? He delivers them. He's near to them. He saves them from being crushed in spirit. He protects his people. Psalm 20, or 121, my favorite psalm. Psalm 121, listen to this. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come?" This is a rhetorical question. "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you, or will guard your goings out and your comings in from this time forth and forevermore." He is our helper. He's watching over us in order to take care of us. And those who fear him, those who hope for his loving kindness, are the recipients of it. They look to him for deliverance, and he delivers. And that doesn't mean that they always expect him to deliver in the way he'll always deliver in the way they want him to. It simply means he'll deliver them. Right? Remember Daniel's buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're getting ready to get tossed in the furnace, and they turn to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the golden image which you have set up." He's the ultimate mailman there, right? He always delivers there, right? We should expect him to. But it's always according to his will, not ours. Spurgeon said, "The hand of the Lord goes with his eye. He sovereignly preserves those whom he graciously observes." I love that. He sees and he saves. That's the idea. And of course, for Israel here, it was deliverance from death and disaster. It was physical deliverance. How much more meaningful is that to us, right? When we think of spiritual death and disaster. God delivers us eternally, right? He delivers us from sin and from death and from hell. And from all the temporal things as well. How many times has the Lord spared us from things that we haven't even seen? I used to have a guy at Portland State in a Bible study. Every time we'd pray, he'd thank the Lord for keeping us out of an accident or keeping us from this. Yeah, how many times has he delivered us from things we weren't even aware of? God is good, beloved. He's good. He's loyal in love. He's committed himself to our welfare. He's done that from eternity. He's set his affections on us, and he's faithfully working out his plan. So it's our privilege to praise him. To praise him loudly and skillfully and praise him joyfully and publicly and commending him to others. In fact, the psalmist says it's fitting. It's becoming. Because we are the recipients of such mercy. And notice he ends real quick here with three final verses that express the confident trust of his people. Notice he ends with a prayer for future reasons to praise the Lord afresh. Our soul waits for the Lord, verse 20. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. So many reasons to praise him. And many more to come. Right? We just sang it. Blessings all mine and 10,000 besides. Spurgeon said, no chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, no psalm too lofty for the lauding of the Lord of hosts. That's right. Our praise couldn't be fitting enough to express what he has done for us. He set his love on us, beloved. He did it in the councils of eternity. And nothing frustrates that plan because he faithfully attends to the working of it out. And he does it with both eyes on the world so he can see what the world's doing and his particular eye on us so he can shower us and protect us and frustrate the plans of the world and yet keep us secure in his love. These are the reasons to praise, beloved. Because God is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this love. Maybe you've never known the loving kindness of God. It's all packaged in Jesus Christ. Right? And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Right, Jesus said it himself, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is located in Jesus Christ. This is God's gift to you. And for us, not only do we enjoy that gift of Christ, but all the myriads of blessings that are found in him. So he says, sing it. Sing it loudly. Speak it skillfully. Make it a loud, ringing shout. Because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you for our Savior and everything that is found in him. Thank you for the privilege this week to count our blessings, to remember the good things that you've done for us, and help us to praise you, Lord, afresh. Help us to see your new mercies each day and to give you all the credit and praise for it. Help us to do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.